Shalom. Now, I had a couple people tell me yesterday I was too loud. Now, boy, that's an interesting one. I remember being in a place where spoke in an assembly, greeted the folks as they left, and a woman came up to me. She said, "Young man, that is the finest message I've heard. I haven't heard a message like that in 20 years. Of course, I haven't heard what anybody has said on the pulpit for the last 20 years. So I'm sorry I was too loud yesterday. I hope I lowered this a little significantly. So is it too bad now? Is everything okay? You can hear me. Good. But not too loud. Not too loud. You know, when my wife and I were in Atlantic City, New Jersey, we had a ministry, Friends of Israel did, and we were part of that ministry, where we just walked one block from the home we were staying onto the boardwalk there. And during those days, before gambling came to Atlantic City, folks in the latter season of their life had planned to come to the shores of New Jersey and retire there. And there were numerous folks who lived there and spent their retirement years there, and very friendly people. And it was no problem at all to walk along the boardwalk, sit down next to someone, and usually all you had to do was say, "Hi, how are you? My name is," and that's about all you had to say, because then they would talk and tell you about their kids and their grandkids and all those kinds of things. And they had these areas that were roofed but open, many of them along the boardwalk, and lots of people sat sometimes the better part of a day and talked with each other. I can remember a specific period of time when I sat down next to someone and began to talk and had the opportunity, as we did many times, to open up the scriptures. And when I did that, one of the scriptures I used and still use as often as possible is the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, Isaiah chapter 53. I remember reading it and discussing. Oh, it elicits all kinds of discussion. And I noticed that there were a number of people seated, spaced all over the place in that area. And I used my voice, which is not soft, to make sure that while I was talking to the person next to me, well, that a few other people could get the benefit of our conversation. Well, as it would be, when two of the people were finished with whatever they were doing, or maybe I drove them off, they came towards where we were and stopped and said, "You know, did you attend Hebrew school?" I said, "Well, yes, I did." "Well, did you go to yeshiva, to college, to the yeshiva college?" I said, "Well, no, I didn't." "You can't address a scripture like that unless you've had the proper education." And then they walked off. Indeed, that is the view of some Jewish people concerning the chapter that we're going to look at. When I was attending college, we were given objective exams. Now, what that means is, in those days, the computers weren't as sophisticated. They had those punch cards, but at least they had the computers. And so most exams were taken were objective, so that you used your little pencil, filled in the little numbers, turned it in, they gave it, stuck it in a computer, and then your scores were put on based on your social security number, your student number, and then you read your score. So you could go to the class sometime after the class and see the scores posted. Well, it was an interesting thing. I used to love to observe students looking to find the grades that they received for the tests that they took. Lots of different reactions. You had the reaction, for instance, where it was like, you know, wonderful. Oh, they were praising God and saying thank you. There were people who kind of put their head down like this and walked away. There was kind of the apathetic look, you know, where you kind of look, see it, just turn around and walk away. All kinds of varied reactions to seeing their grade posted. With this particular text, I can tell you that people react the same way. This is a text that you can read to people and find that they'll receive it in such a way as, wow, this is revelation. I've never seen this before. And they'll go like this, just like the person was surprised they did so well. You have other people read it, have no reaction whatsoever. It doesn't mean anything to them. You wonder if they're even reading it. And just like you'll find in college, as I did, where people see their grade and they just bang on the wall. They're so angry because they didn't do as well as they might thought they did. So it is when people read this text. I've seen people get very angry. This is an interesting text and it has interesting reactions from people. Jewish critics have called it the torture chambers of the rabbis. That's the torture chamber of the rabbis. And the bad conscience of the synagogue. When we think about this text, I believe it is a text so important. A number of people have come to know Jesus the Messiah in a personal way as a result of this text. And so we approach it this morning with grateful hearts. I'd like to read it first to you. Starting in Isaiah chapter 52, if you'd look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, so shall his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The first time that I read that chapter, the very first time, I was 22 years old. First time. I was living in California. I was visiting in California, visiting my sister. I'd just gotten off the plane from Ohio, taken one of those long flights, drove from the airport to her apartment, and she brought out a Bible that our synagogue had given to her, and they gave me one just like it. She asked me to read this chapter, and before I was halfway through, never reading the text on my own, just simply reading it, I realized my sister had trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. Now, how is that possible? She never told me she did. She hadn't told me. She was preparing to. In fact, that's why she gave me the Bible. Reading from the Old Testament scriptures, not even getting all the way down through the chapters, I realized that my sister had embraced Christ. Didn't make me happy. Ooh, I was not a happy camper. But I recognized who the person was. Do you know, you could take this text, remove the verse numbers, remove the book that it's from, Isaiah, just put it in paragraph form, and give it out to people and ask them a question. Start off with people you know. Ask them this question. Of whom does this speak of? That's a very simple question. What's your opinion? I've had Jewish people tell me, I am not supposed to read the New Testament. The New Testament. I've had Gentile people tell me, hey, I've never seen this before. But it must be from our Bible. Gentile, talking about the New Testament. Almost all of them say, this is Jesus Christ. Some years ago, in fact, back in 1986, JAMA magazine, some of you may have never heard of that, but JAMA stands for the Journal of the American Medical Association. They published a work, and the title of the work, and this was in a medical journal, The Physical Death of Jesus. The physical death of Jesus. It was put together by a medical doctor, a medical graphics artist, and a minister from the Methodist Church. And it was detailed, complete, of course, with those graphics, showing what it would be like for a person to be crucified. In this context, taking Jesus and using the Bible as the description so it could be analyzed by the doctor, demonstrated by the medical graphics artist, and then given commentary by the minister. Needless to say, an article like that in the American Medical Association elicited a number of responses. And later, in the next issue, those responses, many of them were published, and I had an opportunity to look at those as well. Almost all of them came from Jewish doctors. Interesting. Many of them very upset that they would use a journal, a medical journal, to write about something that was not necessarily fact to begin with. And so there's all kinds of debate. It elicited an incredible amount of emotion. And I would argue today that when we talk about this particular subject, it has the potential, amongst Jews, certainly, but even Gentiles, to elicit all kinds of emotion. First of all, why? Why? I mean, we just read the text. It doesn't seem to be something that would offend any one group of people. Well, when we talk about the killing of God, that's really the way it is. This is the killing of God. Or is it? Jewish people would argue, the rabbis would argue, that this isn't talking about any person. This isn't talking about an individual. It's talking about the nation. The nation of Israel. And so the debate rages on. There's a group such as ours, Friends of Israel. Friends of Israel is committed to giving out the good news from both the Old and the New Testament to Jew and Gentile alike and making Christ known. We've been accused by Jewish people of doing all kinds of dastardly things. But certainly it takes lots of dollars to make an organization like that work. And there are a number of outreaches, like Friends of Israel. that are doing the same thing. And so Jewish people say that you're spending millions of dollars on trying to make us, force us to become believers. Proselytizing. You ever been accused in your own life of proselytizing? From a Jewish point of view, that word carries a great deal of emotion. It means that you're trying to get them by force. The name of Jesus has been used to do a lot of dastardly things. And so the counter to that is groups. There are Jewish groups who go around doing seminars and preaching and teaching about how to fight, not in a physical way, but to combat the things that we say. And so the battle rages on, and I think it's important to look and say, well, what have Jewish people thought about this throughout the years? Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus was even born. Well, it's interesting that when we ask the question, whom does the prophet speak? Isaiah. Who is this? Well, one of the first things to do, since it's given by the Jewish people to the Jewish people, let's see what Jewish people think. Well, I have. I can tell you that back in the second century, there was one scholar who said this. Isaiah 53 is talking about my servant Messiah. That's what he said. The Babylonian Talmud says concerning Isaiah 53, the Messiah, what is his name? Another rabbi lived in the 7th century, lived in a community in Israel called Safad. It's a beautiful area in Israel. Wrote this, our rabbis with one accord accept and affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of King Messiah. Another rabbi from the 20th century, when the death of the Messiah became an established tenet in Talmudic times, this was felt to be irreconcilable with the belief in the Messiah as the Redeemer who would usher in the blissful millennium of the Messianic Age. The dilemma was solved by splitting the person of the Messiah in two. Now, what was he saying? There's no argument that even the scholar in the 20th century is saying, as he looks at it, this is a Jewish chapter. It's a Jewish chapter about a Jewish Messiah. But there's a problem. The problem is, we have the Jewish concept of the conquering Messiah along with this presentation of the suffering Messiah. Now, you and I would certainly agree as we read Isaiah 53, and we read it in the worship service on Sunday morning, we would agree it's talking about the suffering Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we would also say that Jesus Christ is also the conquering Messiah. He's two different ministries in one. The Jewish response, because of so many things happening in the name of Jesus, came up with another theory. Yes, when we exposit this text, we know it's talking about the suffering Messiah, so we'll name him Messiah, son of Joseph. What do we know about Joseph? Oh, we know that Joseph had some brothers, didn't like him because their father treated him better, gave him a nice coat, made him jealous, so they put him in a pit and left him for dead. But he didn't. He got picked up by some folks, sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt. Then he worked for an Egyptian and had some trouble with the Egyptian's wife, and so he got put in prison again. So Joseph was innocent, yet he suffered. So the Jewish people have Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah, and Messiah, son of David, the conquering Messiah. And so one of the Jewish theories is that there are two Messiahs, one who will come in suffering and the other who will come in power and great glory. Well, the text that we have in front of us first talks about in chapter 52, talking about the fact that he shall be exalted and lifted up high. high, lifted up. The same kind of terminology that Isaiah uses back in chapter 6. He uses the same kind of language that the vision that he had. Oh boy. So here we have at first that he's going to be a person high and lifted up on one hand, but then the second response is the complete reverse of the first, where it talks about the fact that he's going to be, people are going to be repulsed at his sight. They're going to be appalled. Literally, the Hebrew talks about being devastated, bewildered, or amazed. His form would be marred to the point beyond human likeness. So this is a person who is high and lifted up, then brought low. Thus, the rabbis will tell you, you see, that's talking about the nation of Israel. At one time, the nation was high, certainly under King David and King Solomon. It was high and lifted up, and then it was brought low. Well, when we think in terms of Jesus the Messiah, we read the Gospels in Matthew chapter 26, and I'd like you to turn there, if you would, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Says this, "Then they spat in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ." Remember, when we read in the New Testament and read Christ, and I know I'm talking to people very knowledgeable, but I've got to tell you, there are people who think that Christ is his last name. You know, Jesus Christ, Mary Christ, and Joseph Christ. The Christ family. No. Whenever you read the term Christ, you need to understand it's the same term as Messiah. In Hebrew, we'd say Mashiach, Messiah. So they say, prophesy unto us, thou Messiah. If you're the Messiah, who smote thee? And so we have in the New Testament the fulfillment of what that was talking about. Jesus being brutalized, beaten to the point that people couldn't recognize who he is. And then it asks the question, who hath believed our report? When you read the context of Isaiah, and this is very important in understanding Isaiah 53, one of the things that Isaiah was told to do way back in chapter 1 was to talk about Israel's sin. Israel's sin. Well, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye shall revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. Now, when we talk about the Jewish reaction to Isaiah 53, where the rabbis insist that it is speaking about Israel, in fact, there's one rabbi that is quoted as saying, interestingly, it is beyond my comprehension that anyone who looks at this text critically can possibly come up with it being anything else but Israel. I understand what blindness can do, but language is something that's very easy to deal with. Now, if we understand that Israel is sinful, and if we understand that the Jewish people in their sacrificial system could only provide a perfect sacrifice, and that's Jewish teaching. Read back in the Bible when the tabernacle and temple stood. Read the outline of the sacrifices that had to be offered. Just go back to Exodus when it talks about the Passover lamb, a lamb without spot, being a perfect sacrifice. And then try to reconcile the argument that Israel is going to pay the price of sin for Israel. It doesn't make any sense. Isaiah's already told us that the nation is sinful. And so how can a sinful nation possibly be an acceptable sacrifice for the nation? Let alone the idea that the nation is a group of people, and this is talking about a specific person. It's in the singular, talking about he. And so when we look at this, we need to understand that, first of all, we respond to the response to the one described as one of astonishment. Who would believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then when we report about the one described, we realize that the one described in a personal way is one who is taking upon the sin of innocent people. The sacrifice that is offered is one that's pure. We're told later that he is wounded and crushed, and because of his suffering, he will bring peace. Now let's ask a question. If Israel is the one spoken about, and certainly Israel has been wounded, certainly Israel has been crushed, but has her suffering brought peace? There is no peace. We already talked about last night the number of times that the Jewish people have been persecuted in the pogroms and in the Spanish Inquisition and during the Middle Ages and all on and on. And yet, there is no peace through that. We're told in the text he's oppressed and afflicted and compared to a lamb, also as sheep being sheared, told that where he would to be cut off, although his grave should be with the wicked. Interesting that when we just simply read the text, like so many people who read it for the first time, they know immediately who it's speaking about. We're told in the New Testament, he came unto his own, and his own would not receive him. When we think about what the Lord has done to him, crushes him, causes him suffering, his life is a guilt offering. He bears the iniquities of us all. Bearing the iniquities of us all. And then the idea of being an intercessor. You know, when I was in college, the very first day of my very first year is when I met my very first Christian, 18 years old. And I was told by him that, first asked the question, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? I said, oh no, I'm Jewish. So I said, well, unless you trust Christ, you're gonna go to hell. That's a nice way of being introduced to life on college campus. Well, I gave him an interesting answer, or at least argument, I thought. I said, you know, Jewish people don't need an intercessor. We take it straight to the top. By the way, my answer is not unique amongst Jewish people. Well, is that true? Do Jewish people take it straight to the top? Do we have an intercessor? I'm not talking about Jesus now. I'm saying, is that just a valid biblical analysis? Well, the fact is it's not a fact. Nor is it a fair biblical analysis. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's just go back to the Old Testament. Moses. Do you know that Moses acted as an intercessor between God and the people? So much so that there was a time when God's presence was on the mountain. The Jewish people came close to the mountain and it quaked. Lightning and thunder. It was a scary place. Do you know what the Jewish people said? Moses? Now, I'm paraphrasing, but Moses? You go. We'll stay down here. What about the tabernacle? When the high priest went in once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, wasn't he acting as an intercessor between God and the people? Yes, he was. That whole system is designed to have an intercessor. What about the Levitical priests? Weren't they ministering around the temple, selected, since the Jewish people were all to be priests and didn't fulfill that, they were selected a unique ministry. Weren't given land, but they were given the job and the task of ministering around that tabernacle and the future temple as intercessors. No, Judaism, biblical Judaism, has long had intercessory ministry. And the reason the rabbis understood this text to be talking about the Messiah, maybe not sure who it is, or afraid even to admit it, but they understand in terms of the intercessory ministry, they understand that this is not Israel. Israel's never acted as an intercessor between its own people and God. You see, our Jewish friends are so defensive about Christians. And we can be so offensive in presenting Christ to them. I think the two sometimes are related. Again, I know I'm talking to the choir kind of here, but I've been offensive in my presentation. I think I shared with you with my own sister, my younger sister. I was very offensive. But when we think of the person described here, we need to concentrate on Jesus, the son of a carpenter, whose childhood was lived in obscurity, who only once in his life traveled out of the country. He had neither name, position, wealth, yet as a babe he startled a king. As a boy, he astonished theologians. As a man, he ruled the forces of nature. He commanded angelic beings. He never wrote a book, yet libraries are filled with wonders and works about him. He never wrote a song, yet more songs have been written about him, I think, than anyone else. He never founded a college, yet the most astute men have sat at his feet. He never studied medicine, but he healed the sick and raised the dead. When we think of this unique person, Jewish people have an idea of all this and are frightened. Frightened. So what are we to do? How do we present? How do we get an opportunity to present this? Well, a couple suggestions I'd like to offer you. And if you know a Jewish person, maybe your doctor, your accountant, an acquaintance, a friend, one of the things to do, type it out or put it on your computer, but don't let them see Isaiah, don't let them see verses, and ask them what their opinion is. And I think we have to understand a couple things. First, Paul says that through their blindness, salvation comes to us. That means that they're blind. Jewish people have a blindness. We need to understand that and understand that in our presentation, we have to realize that they just don't see and only the Lord can open their eyes. We need compassion. Now, I just was from South, living in, I was just down visiting South Florida, number of Jewish people there, and they have a reputation in the community amongst people who aren't Jewish. Sometimes it's not all that good, but Jesus looked at his brethren, and the Bible tells us that he had compassion. We need to proclaim the word. We need to be a people who will proclaim it in truth and in love. And then we need prayer. James says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and very effective. So when we think of that, we are motivated to share with our Jewish friends. But coming back to the last verse in Isaiah 53, says, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, for me, is clear, crystal clear. It presents a person. It presents his work. His work was to suffer and die for our sins. Israel? No, I don't think it's Israel. Israel has, from time to time, not gone silently. Israel has often complained. Israel, as a nation, could never take Israel's sin. So I trust that this look at Isaiah 53 will be a ministry to us, and that God will use it for His honor and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look at this section, this particular portion of the Word. We pray that You would use it, and use it in our lives, and use it in Jewish people's lives, that we might be effective in reaching them for the Messiah, the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give You all the honor and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.